Hope you're doing well. Happy New Year. If this is the first morning you're with us of the new year, we are going to be in Genesis chapter 2. We're continuing our sermon series as we go chapter by chapter through the book of Genesis, looking at the origin of kind of all things. If you need a Bible, we have Bibles available on the welcome table. And if that Bible's the one you're using, you'll find our text this morning on page 2 of that Bible. So I want to start asking everyone a question this morning, and that question is, raise your hand if you are more of a schedule organized type of person. Raise your hand, I want to see. Okay, now hands down, the only other thing you could be, according to my book, is completely a go with the flow type of person. So let's see those go with the flow type of people. So that's not everybody. Some people didn't vote, so we're going to do this again. Because this is a participation thing here. Organized types. Okay, so more hands this time. So you were like not as you weren't organized enough for yourself the first time to get your act together to get your hand up. Go with the flowers. Where are the go with the flowers? Okay, so you're the minority here. That's okay. We're gonna prove that order is good this morning. But that's okay. You can be go with the flow. I'm a more of an organized person. I like to schedule things. But I'll be the first to tell you, like, I love to be organized. I love the idea of discipline and organization because I don't want to miss things. So I use my calendar a lot, even some kind of mundane things I put on my calendar because I don't want to miss it. But I even get annoyed when my alarm goes off in the morning, right? I set my alarm in the morning because I want to get up because I'm an organized person, I'm disciplined, and I want to exercise. But yet when my alarm goes off, I get annoyed by order. By my discipline. It annoys me. But I know it's good for me, right? It's good. Otherwise, I would completely forget or I would sleep through. I wouldn't naturally wake up on my own. I wouldn't exercise and I wouldn't do things that are good for me. My calendar is for my good, yet oftentimes I am annoyed by it. I heard this one time that the thing that attracts you most to your spouse will be the thing you resent in them most. Over time, you begin to resent the thing that attracted you to your spouse. So this organization that we know is good for us, that we know we should follow, often becomes annoying to us. And I think that's how it is with the order of the world. My hope this morning is to argue to you one point out of Genesis chapter 2, and that one point is this, that God plans order in our life for our good. The order that God has displayed in His creation, the order that God has written into the world is for our good. And it's our responsibility to recognize that and in turn, turn it back to Him for His glory. So let me pray for us, then we'll step into Genesis chapter 2. Pray with me. Father, we love You and we worship You as the Creator God, the origin of order, the origin of all things. And as we look at Your text this morning that is ancient and disputed by many, I pray that You would speak to us through it, that we would see the beauty of Your character. We would see the beauty of order. And we would see how You have done all things for our good and for Your glory. Help us to see it this morning. Teach us through Your word, by the empowerment of Your Holy Spirit, to recognize the sovereignty of Your hand and the provision of Your Son, Jesus. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. Well, the first thing I want to look at when we think of order, especially in Genesis chapter 2, is I want to talk about the Sabbath example that God sets for us. We see it in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2. The first three verses of this chapter give us the basis for and the foundation of rest. When we think of the idea of rest, it's not exactly what God did here on the seventh day, but it is the foundation of what we consider to be rest. God rested, not in the fashion that we think of rest, like taking a nap or kicking our feet up, but rather the word that's used here for rest is a word that means to cease from effort. If we reread chapter 1, we would read that God created for 6 days. We said that this is effortless omnipotence on his part, so he wasn't actually working, so he would have no need to rest from his work in a traditional sense. But what he did is he ceased to create on day seven. The word that's translated here as rest in the NASB that I'm preaching from is the word Sabbath, Shabbat. It's the word that we get Sabbath from, which we know or are somewhat probably familiar with the idea of Sabbath rest. It's what's spoken of all throughout the Old Testament. It's what adherent Jews would observe on the seventh day. They would do no work. But the word doesn't mean rest in the sense that we do, like you have to sleep all day or be lazy, but rather to cease from work. We read here that God had done all of his work of creation and he ceased on day seven from creating. He didn't rest because he was weary or fatigued. He ceased from creating further as an example for us, as a rhythm for us, as a pattern for us, a pattern of order in our lives that we as humans need rest. We get weary, we get fatigued, we get exhausted, we need to rest. We're told in verse 3 that God blessed and sanctified the day. He set it apart as holy. He separated it. It's going to be completely different, right? Day 1 through day 6, one could argue that in his creation, creativity, all the activities, these were somewhat similar days. These looked similar. There were things that happened. And on the seventh day, it looked completely different. And that's the idea that God was demonstrating for us. His Sabbath example for us is our seventh day, our Sabbath, the day that we set aside as holy and sanctify it, it should look different than the other days. The Sabbath of ceasing from work should look different than the other days. We can't fill our Sundays and make them look the exact same as all the other days. The Sabbath, as God demonstrates as an example, is a day that should be set apart where the completed work of God, hear me this morning, the Sabbath should be a day where the completed work of God is enjoyed, the completed work of God is trusted, and the completed work of God is relied upon. That is the idea of rest, enjoying the finished work of God, relying on the finished work of God, and trusting the finished work of God. That is rest. When we cease from working and we set apart a day to enjoy and trust and rely upon the finished work of God, that is a Sabbath day. God was demonstrating that we need to set a day aside to trust the work of God as sufficient, to enjoy the fruit of his completed labor, and a day to rely completely on God's creativity and his provision. We get to enjoy the creativity of God's creation and the provision that he's given to us. It's a creation-based rhythm. From the very first pages of Scripture, we see a day set aside to enjoy God. This, of course, is a foreshadowing of when God gives the nation of Israel the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. If we were to read through there, we would see that God gives the nation essentially ways to demonstrate a relationship with God to all the surrounding nations. And in verses 8 through 11, he talks about how the day, the Sabbath day, should be set aside and that work should cease on the seventh day. And God himself there in Exodus chapter 20 grounds his command in, because I did it, you should do it. He demonstrates for us, he sets the example here in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2 and then commands us to do the same. But ultimately, this idea of Sabbath rest, this idea of ceasing from our labor, points us forward to trusting in the finished work of Jesus upon the cross. We're pointed in this idea of rest to trusting and ceasing from our religious efforts, from trying to be good enough because we cannot be good enough, but rather trusting in Christ being good enough and his sufficient work on the cross. Just as God rested on the seventh day, trusting that his work of creation and provision was good enough in those 6 days, he's teaching us that we should rest upon the finished work of God, the creativity and provision of Jesus Christ as our salvation. This rest is not just simply a day that we set aside each week to come to church and not work, but rather a further pointing as Hebrews chapter 9 or 4 verses 9 through 10 say, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. There remains a Sabbath rest for the one who has entered his rest, that is God's rest, through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, has himself also rested from his works. That is your effort, your attempts at righteousness, as God did from his work. Even the author of Hebrews grounds the rest that will be ours for eternity in the work of creation at the beginning. It's all full circle. God demonstrated for us, gave us an example of rest. Which teaches us, I think, in these first three verses, that God is the one who defines what is finished. It's God who states on the seventh day that creation is finished, and it's Jesus from the cross who demonstrates and proclaims that it is finished. God is the one who says what is finished. The question is, will we trust him? Will we trust him? He declared it to be finished. He declared it to be finished from the cross. Do you trust his word? So we see the Sabbath example in verses 1 through 3. Next, I want to talk about this transition in the text from wilderness to wonderland. Wilderness to wonderland. We now here in verse 4 end the original account of the creation, and we enter into kind of a recapitulation of the creation account. We're seeing a retelling of the creation account. This isn't a second telling of the creation account. It's a retelling with strategic details that are important for us as people to understand. So we're rewinding. We're back in chapter 1, but we're getting a little bit different detail this time. And these strategic details are going to tell us a few things that we need to see. We read that on day 3, when God had created the plants with seeds, you might remember this, seeds of their kind, fruit trees, all the things, we see that God didn't equally distribute the trees and plants all across the globe. Not everywhere had plants and trees that had fruit and vegetables with seeds. We read that there was barren areas. There was a wilderness, if we want to call it that. There was, for at least for mankind, there was a dangerous area to be because there was not provision in those areas. We're told further in verse 5, that because of this lack of irrigation, because of the lack of cultivation by mankind, that crops weren't in certain areas. We read in verse 6 that a mist, there was no rain, but there was a mist that came up from the ground that would give water to the ground. We read of this very same mist in Job chapter 36, verse 27, with the idea of kind of wilderness areas and the idea of God providing even in ways where mankind wasn't cultivating the ground. So we see, day 3, God created plants, he created bushes, he created trees, all the good things, but not everywhere had equal distribution of food. It appears that the way the mist came, that the weather patterns weren't what we understand them to be in the beginning. Wind and rain didn't play a part of cultivating the spreading of seed and the planting of new plants. Mankind would need to cultivate. Verse 7, enter the solution. This is now day 6. Mankind is created, and they're intended to cultivate the ground. Mankind will continue God's creative work. Day 1 through 6, God created. Now mankind, we're told that he is created to reflect God's image. So now he will take over the creativity, reflecting God's creativity and his cultivation, his provision on earth in his place. This was mankind's purpose, reflect God's image. We read here in these verses that God formed man, but we're told this time that man was formed physically and spiritually. He was formed physically, we were told in chapter 1, from the dust of the earth. But now we read that God breathed life into man. So physical and spiritual creation shown here. I hope you don't overlook, you don't miss the significance of this point. That we are not just physically created. Like we said last week, it's God's word that declares that you are no accident. It's God's word that declares that you were created on purpose and for a purpose. It's God's word that announced that you were created in his image. It's God's word that says that he breathed life into you. Mankind was given the breath of God unique to the rest of creation. Mankind is not a biological organism. We are not a random accident. We are a spiritual being that was created by the spiritual being. This is yet another reason why the evolution of the human species is incompatible with the creation account. The biblical creation account and the evolution of the human species is incompatible because we're told, once again, a recapitulation, a retelling of how mankind was formed. They were formed and then life was breathed into them directly from God as a unique being. What we read from this is we can read like argumentation points, right? Like this detail isn't given so you can go and debunk a science book. This detail isn't given for you to go and get into an argument with your neighbor. This is intended for you to recognize that you are special. Apart from all other creation, apart from seeds and plants and animals and slithering things and fish and birds, you're special. Mankind is special. Regardless of your mistakes in your life, regardless of the accidents that you've made, regardless of what mankind tells you your worth is, God says you are special. I gave you my breath at the beginning, and you are to live in my image. You are special. You are special to God. You are created with dignity and sanctity, and that should be upheld by every other human on earth. We think of the sanctity of human life, especially this time of year, in January being the Sanctity of Human Life Month. We think of protecting the unborn, which is critically important. But we also have to recognize that the sanctity of human life, the dignity that we were created with, also has to value the mother who thinks that the only option she has or the best option she has is to abort her child. She has dignity and value as well. Those who are questioning whether or not they have any value because everyone around them tells them that they're not good enough or that they'll never be enough or they'll never amount to anything. The sanctity of human life that upholds the value of the unborn life starts first and foremost with you recognizing that you have value. Until you recognize that you have value, you can't uphold the value of anyone else. And the only thing, I promise you, the only thing that will give you a true and lasting appreciation for how much you're valued by God is to accept the creation narrative that God created mankind and he breathed life into him and you are precious. It will cause you to see the value that you have to the spiritual being. We're special. Man's word says we have to prove our value or earn our place in this world. And God says, I created you and you have an intentional place in this world. You don't need to prove anything or earn anything. You need to trust my word as opposed to man's word that says you belong here and you have a place here. Mankind has a sacred nature above and beyond any other created being. You were breathed life into you by God. God creates mankind, solution for a lot of problems. He says, man, it's rough out here in this wilderness. Let's get man in the garden. Let's put him where he can thrive. We're introduced to the garden. It's a beautiful place that was created by God as actually an opportunity for mankind and God to live together. That's what the garden is a representation of a place where man and God can exist together. We're told here that this garden is the source of four rivers. And once again, what we do is we see the names of these four rivers, and a lot of people try to figure out these first two rivers. Like, I've never heard of these rivers. Let's find out where this place is. Let's find out where these rivers are. And once again, they're trying to answer questions that the Bible's not trying to answer. I can't imagine why two rivers wouldn't be findable today. I don't know, maybe a global flood hid them or changed the topography of the earth to change these rivers, but the bottom line is it doesn't matter. The whole point of saying that the Garden of Eden was the source of four rivers was, what did we just read about? Why was there not crops in the wilderness? Because there wasn't water and there wasn't man to cultivate it. The source of all life was coming from the Garden of Eden. So much so that we read that not only was it the source of four rivers, but what was there? What was one of the nifty trees in the middle of the garden? Tree of life. Source of all life coming right from the garden. But we're like, man, I don't know about this Gihon and this Pishon River. You can't prove to me where those rivers are. I don't think I can believe about this. That's not the point. The point is the source of life was the Garden of Eden. This paradise that gives us a glimpse of the paradise that God has prepared for us, a place for those who've put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. The Garden of Eden is a foreshadowing for heaven. This place where man and God can live together for eternity. You see, man was given work before the fall. You might hate your job. That's not God's fault. That's sin's fault. Work is good. It's redeemable. It's a way that we can worship God. As a matter of fact, the word that's used here for work, and pretty much all throughout the Old Testament, this word is not used to talk about manual labor, but rather it's more service. So the idea is that Adam, although he was in the garden, he was cultivating, he was upkeep, he was worshiping God. Speaks more about service than it does sweat. I might sweat when I preach, but I think that's a result of the fall or bad life decisions. I don't know. But the reality is this word that talks about work that Adam did in the Garden of Eden, work was good. It was a way to serve God. It was him worshiping God as a result of what God had given to him. And then man's given one rule. One. Lest we get all crazy and think that Christianity is a list of rules of things to do and not to do, let's remember where things started. One rule, just one. We all know how that turns out. We're going to look at that in a little bit more detail next week. But one rule. But we see here, man, the crowning creation of God. In the garden, the creation created for mankind to live with God. A dwelling place, God and men together, just as intended. It's hard for us when we read this text to believe it even to be real. I'm going to be really honest with you. To believe it to be true and to believe it to be real, because I look around and I don't see a Garden of Eden. And I can't draw you a map to where to find it. It's like the hidden treasure that everyone's looking for. Where was this place? It must have been nice. The wilderness of our world tricks me into thinking that there is no garden. But the reality is the wilderness of our world should remind us that there is a garden, that God created a wonderland for us and for us to desire the wonderland more than we desire the wilderness. And why is there wilderness? Because men won't cultivate the land. The wilderness is the wilderness because men won't cultivate it, because Christians won't affect the culture. We're not affecting the soil as much as the soil is affecting us. And so the wilderness that we see in our life, the craziness, the brokenness, the insecurity, the difficulties that we face, they should point us to desire the wonderland instead of submitting to the wilderness. I think also this text teaches us that we should recognize that it was God who placed man in the garden in the first place. Man was created in the wilderness, but God put him in the garden. And so likewise, our hope of being in the garden for eternity is only if God puts us there. We can't cultivate our way there. We can't earn our way there. We can't find our way there on a map. We can't drive our way there. We can't earn it. We can't deserve it. God must put us there. And God's made a way for us to be put there. And his name is Jesus. And like the 6 days of creation, he puts Jesus before us and he says, will you trust his finished work? Will you rest in his finished work? And if you will, if you'll repent of your sins and trust in him, I'll put you in the garden. And that will be your eternal destiny. You will live there for eternity and you will be with me and I will be with you and we will have the garden once and for all. We simply need to acknowledge the work of our Creator, the creation and the provision that he did on our behalf, and just trust him. So we see a Sabbath example. We see the wilderness to wonderland imagery that we have here in chapter 2. Finally, I want to talk about complementarianism. And you're like, oh, gosh. Once again, if you don't know what I just said, bless you. I think verses 18 through 25 talk about the complementarian nature of men and women. Stick with me if you don't agree with me to start with. I promise I'll prove it. In verse 18, we get the first appearance of not good in Scripture. Day 6. Day 1, good. Day 2, good. Day 3, good. Day 4, good. Day 5, good. Day 6, cattle, good. Day 6, second half, man created first, not good. We know what ends at the end of day 6 when man and woman are together. That's very good. It's the first very good. But man without woman, not good. Let's explore it a little bit. God creates man and he's like, not good, alone. So as an exercise, not as some sort of experiment, right? We've said this before, that a truth arrived at is greater than a truth delivered, right? God could have told Adam it's not good for you to be alone, but he's going to let him experience that it's not good for him to be alone because he wants him to arrive at this truth rather than deliver it to him. So God is an exercise, not an experiment. He parades a ton of animals in front of Adam, and he allows Adam to reflect God's creativity, right? He lets him name all the animals. Like, what an honor. Like, whatever you call that thing, that's what it's going to be called. Ugh, you know? What a cool way to reflect God's creativity, naming all the animals. So, again, as an exercise, not as an experiment, he parades animals in front of him, and we can only assume that God had paraded in front of Adam mating pair after mating pair after mating pair. A buck and a doe, a bull and a cow, a drake and a hen, mating pair after mating pair after mating pair. And we get to the end, and Adam has named all of the animals, and he's looking around, and he's like, it's just one. It's just me. At the end of this exercise, it must have been painfully obvious to Adam that he had no mate. Just named countless mating pairs, and it's just me. Mankind was created for relationship. Yes, relationship with God in the garden, together with him, but also in relationship with other humans, with other people. It's not good for us to be in isolation. So God creates woman from man's side. We're told here that woman was created as man's helper. And this is where your issue with complementarianism comes in. Because people say, because woman was created as man's helper, that she is somehow inferior. But the reality is the word that's used here for helper is used 21 times in the Old Testament, and 16 times it's used of God. So if you think that woman being man's helper makes her inferior to man, you have to believe that God is inferior to anyone that he helps. As a matter of fact, only 5 times in Scripture is this word used to not refer to God, and 2 of them are right here. So it's only 3 times in Scripture is this word used to not talk about the way that God helps us. So woman is in no way inferior because she's a helper. That is man's word, not God's word. God's word is that woman will help in tremendous ways that man needs it. It is, however, completely different, distinct from man, unique in design, equal in dignity. Woman is unique in design, equal in dignity. The creation account gives what is referred to as a complementarian view of man and woman, created equal yet distinct. While many people mean complementarianism in a way that reflects an understanding of New Testament text and almost always refers to the way men and women have relationship inside the church, the creation account refers to exactly what complementarian means. Man and woman complete one another. It is impossible for a man to completely reflect the image of God as was instructed to him, just like it's impossible for a woman to reflect completely the image of God as was told to her, because God has no gender. And so God, in his creativity, created 2 different genders to reflect his character completely. And when we remove the baggage of what you've heard described as complementarianism, this verse here makes clear what complementarian is. Men and women complete one another, and they mutually support each other for the glory of God and for their own good. Does this mean someone has to get married? No. Absolutely not. What it means is the representation of God, who has no gender, is best reflected by both men and women. Men have natural positions and attributes that reflect God's character, as do women have positions and attributes that reflect God's character, uniquely and distinctly, yet equally. A point I always try to make when I officiate a wedding is that God created marriage even before the church. An institution created for His glory and for our good, and in that institution, God demonstrated His love for mankind equally because we're told here in Genesis chapter 2 that God created woman from man's side. He didn't take woman from man's head that she should rule over him. He didn't take woman from man's feet so he should trample over her, but rather he created her from his side so that would be equals and that she'd be close to his heart. Complementarianism. God's word, man's word. God's word said this, that men and women are created with dignity and for a purpose to reflect God's glory, for His glory and their good. That together they are to live in relationship and be a mutual benefit to one another. That's God's word. Man's word says that woman should feel inferior because she was created as a helper. She's some way less. Somehow women should feel inferior because God has specific roles for her and specific roles for men. And we should be dissatisfied, as a matter of fact, with how God has intended things. We should be dissatisfied with the order that God placed in our lives because the alarm went off and I wasn't ready to wake up. We should be dissatisfied with the order that God created. That's man's word. God says this is good. Man says, not so fast. God created order, and you should be mad about it. That's what man's word says. But rest, work, and companionship are all good gifts. They're not burdens. Our sin makes them feel like burdens, each one of them. Rest feels like a burden. I don't know how I can take a day off. I've got too much work. Work feels like a burden. I don't think I can go into work one more day. Companionship feels like a burden because can you believe the way she talked to me yesterday? But they're good gifts. They're not burdens. God's plan for our lives. He ordered rest from our work so that we wouldn't get overly weary and also so that we wouldn't get confused and think that salvation is our responsibility. He orders things in our lives. Work is ordered in our lives. Because that way we have an ability to cause something, to create in a way with our labor, to reflect God's creativity and His provision. God plans order in our lives in companionship. We weren't created to be in isolation. We were meant to have a relationship with God and other humans. So I want to extend an invitation to you this morning. An invitation, one, to recognize the order that God has put in our lives. And I further want to extend an invitation to you to accept the order as good, to trust God's word over man's word and see that God ordered things in our life for our good and for His glory. And that for those who accept His order as good, He is even now anticipating our arrival into the recreated garden of heaven, where we will spend time with Him unhindered from our sin. You want to think of it this way? We can once again be naked and unashamed before our Heavenly Father, living in perfect relationship with Him and perfect relationship with others. But that place is only for those who've trusted in Jesus. Have you trusted Jesus today?